Good morning, everyone. Gospel reading comes from Luke chapter 24, the very end of the Gospel of Luke. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms may be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, blessing God. The gospel of the Lord. Praise be to you, Lord Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this day, for our time together this morning. We do pray that not only my words, but the meditations of all of our hearts, that they would be pleasing to you and acceptable to you through Jesus Christ, our ascended Lord. For in his name we do pray. Amen. When you think of Jesus' life, and we're reading several accounts of Jesus' life here, what are the events that you think of as most important? What are the biggest days in Jesus' life? Think of the days that we as the church mark and remember about Jesus' life with special services. In other words, when do most people come to church? Most people come to church at Christmas and Easter, and that's because we think, and rightly so, of Jesus' birth as well as his death and resurrection as the most important days of Jesus' life, as evidenced by our church attendance, but also our school calendar and even Hallmark cards. How many of you sent an Ascension Day Hallmark card to someone this week? Hopefully you sent a Mother's Day card. Happy Mother's Day. If you haven't called your mother, call your mom. We didn't send an Ascension card this week to anyone because they don't make Ascension cards. They don't make Ascension cards because Hallmark can't make money off of Ascension cards because they know, at least Hallmark knows, that we don't think of the Ascension as one of those most important days in Jesus' life, not along the lines of his birth and his death and his resurrection. But the creed that we say each week, whether it's the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, the creed that we're about to say here in a few moments, it disagrees with Hallmark. It disagrees with us. Because the creeds equally emphasize Jesus' birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return as vital days in the life and ministry of Jesus as well as in our salvation. And so what I want to do this morning, what I hope to attempt to do here, is to offer a few reasons why this is so, why the Ascension is on par with all of those other great events and days in Jesus' life. And so 3 points this morning: the mistake, the meaning, and the effect of the Ascension. The mistake, the meaning, and the effect. First of all, the mistake. Luke wrote both the gospel that bears his name, as well as the book of Acts. So both of these readings here come from the same man. He wrote them as two parts of one whole. The book of Acts is the second part that completes the first part of his gospel account. And he ends his gospel and he begins the book of Acts with the same ascension event. It's as if that's the bridge between his two parts. And there's a different emphasis in each. He recounts it similarly, but also with differences. In Acts, there's an emphasis upon the disciples' initial response to the ascension. They stand. They don't move. They're immobilized. They gaze. That's very different from what he says happens in his gospel, because that's the eventual effect, which we'll get to. But in Acts, they stand locked in position. They don't move. There's no joy, like Luke says there is in his gospel. It's as if they're immobilized by a perceived absence. They don't get it. They think that Jesus' ascension means that he's abandoned them. If you read the gospels, they're always afraid of Jesus leaving them. Time and time again, he says, "I'm going to leave. I'm going to leave." And their response is fear, and that's what we have here. They're fearful that they're being left all to themselves, all by themselves. left to their own resources and their thinking and then their own strength and wisdom. With just the presence, not the presence, with just a memory of his presence, but not his presence. And I mention that, I emphasize that, because I think that that's how many people who identify themselves as Christians live their lives. Many of us are gazers. We longingly, reflexively even, have a posture of looking backward to some previous time when maybe our faith felt more real or we took it a little bit more importantly in our life, or Christ himself felt closer, and we find ourselves stuck along the lines that they're stuck, spiritually immobilized, doing nothing with our faith, paralyzed by fear, disappointment, and maybe even just a little bit of frustration, or maybe even bitterness over that which God has not done, or the way in which he's disappointed us. All of that, I think, is bound up here when the scriptures say they stood there gazing into the place that Jesus used to be, but they could see him no longer. Entire churches become like this. So the question for us is that us? Looking backward into a time where we saw him, but he's not there anymore. Is that you this morning? Do you feel God's absence this morning? Emily Dickinson did. She's one of the greatest American poets and also a Christian. She wrote a poem about the ascension. And it's kind of depressing, I'll be honest. I'm going to read it to you, but it's kind of depressing. Because her version of the ascension is the Acts version. She wrote, and it's brief, her poems are very brief. At last, to pray is left. O Jesus, in the air, I know not which thy chamber is. I'm knocking everywhere. Do you hear the hints of despair in her words? Friends, she knows what it's like to feel God's absence. She knows what it's like to feel all alone. And we don't do well when we're all alone. We don't. We don't do well all alone. The ultimate story of aloneness that Luke tells is in his gospel in chapter 15. It's the story of the two sons, usually and kind of famously called the story or the parable of the prodigal son. But as I've told you before, that's a bad title because there were two sons. And both of them find themselves all alone in the parable, completely alone. And not only alone, but like the disciples, stuck and unmoving, enslaved even. The younger son, he goes as far away from his father as possible. It says he goes to a far-off country. And there he not only finds himself alone, but enslaved, first to reckless living, the text says, to partying and to prostitutes. The text also says that. But then eventually to a person who's more powerful than him and abuses him and starves him even. The older son, he's different. And many of us generally identify with one or the other. I identify with the older brother. The older son, he's not far from his father so much, but he's still enslaved. He's enslaved to himself. What he's really enslaved to is anger. He is angry about everything. He's especially angry at his father for not doing what he wanted his father to do. And so even though he's physically close, he's spiritually and emotionally and relationally just as far away as his younger brother. And of course, the father in the parable represents God. But part of the point of the parable is to say this, that whatever it is that you're experiencing, whatever it is right now in your life that's happening to you, wherever you find yourself, or however it is that you feel yourself in relationship to God, whether or not God seems seemingly absent to you or nowhere to be found or doing or supposedly doing nothing in your life right now, it is not because God has abandoned you. It is not because he has abandoned you. The father in the parable, he never leaves. He never changes. He's the one that's always prodigal, always extravagantly and expensively and generously pouring out everything that he has and everything that he is, time and time again, on his sons who continually run away from him. In fact, they don't run. Nobody runs in the parable but the father. He's the one who runs. He's the one who chases down his boys time and time again and gives everything over to them time and time again. He never leaves them. That is the disciples' mistake. They think that the ascension means absence and abandonment, and it's just not true. Their mistake is their gazing. into a perceived absence, not a real one, a perceived one. Now that's their mistake, but here's what the ascension means. In fact, it means the very opposite of what they think. The ascension means the heightened and amplified presence of Jesus to them. And we don't understand that, I think in part because we don't understand the difference between heaven and the heavens. Probably when you read the scriptures and you read heaven and you read the heavens, you probably collapse them into one another, but they're very different and very distinct. In the scriptures, the heavens, plural, they're a part of the material creation that's different from the earth, the land, as well as the waters. In the scriptures, the heavens are the sky, the atmosphere, and even the universe, the planets, the cosmos, the entire created cosmos. In Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens, plural, and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Later in that chapter, chapter 1, God fills the heavens. And he fills them with the stars and the planets beyond our atmosphere. And he fills them with birds in our atmosphere, in our sky. And so when Psalm 19 declares that the heavens, plural, declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork, that's what he's talking about. The skies, the planets, our the blue sky, the night sky with the stars that we see, that is not the same as heaven. Heaven in the scriptures is God's space. Not outer space, God's space. While everything else, but especially earth, that's our space. It's the space for the physical things of the world, stars, birds, planets, trees, fish, everything. So if we speak about heaven, singular, and the earth, meaning everything in Genesis chapter 1, we're not talking about two spaces that relate to one another like the first story of a house and the attic. You don't move from earth to heaven like climbing up a ladder into the attic. That's not what happens to Jesus here. Luke and the ancient Christians, they didn't think of Jesus as some sort of primitive spaceman flying up into outer space and he's seated at some sort of throne beyond the moon. That's not what's happening here. He's not going into outer space. He's entering into God's space, into God's dimension. Every single time Luke mentions heaven here, it's in the singular, not the plural, in the singular. He didn't fly up into the heavens. He was taken up into heaven to where God alone belongs. Now, I know that's probably hard to conceive of in some way, but children get it better than we do. All the children here, you're better off than all the adults. Especially if your parents, if your mom here on Mother's Day has read to you from the Chronicles of Narnia, especially the line, the witch and the wardrobe, because Lucy goes into Narnia in a similar way that Jesus goes into heaven. You remember, she's playing hide and go seek and she enters into the wardrobe and the wardrobe is from a tree that's from another world, that's from Narnia. And she goes into this wardrobe and she continues to push back further and further through the coats until she doesn't feel the wardrobe underneath her feet, but she begins to feel snow and she feels snow falling on her face and she feels pine needles instead of the coats. And in just a few steps, she's entered into an entirely different world that's distinct, but also connected and parallel and alongside of ours. It's not far away. Narnia in the Chronicles of Narnia, it's not far away from their world, and heaven is not far away from ours. The scriptures never say that heaven is far away. It always says that heaven is far above. Not far away, far above. And that's not speaking spatially, it's speaking in terms of worth. Heaven is far above or higher or greater or more glorious than earth because it's God's space. It's where he especially and he alone dwells and deserves to dwell without any obstacles obstructing his rule. No sin, no evil, no death, no suffering, no Satan, none of it. It's a far better place. It's far above because it's his space. That's what the ascension means. That's where Jesus has gone into. Here's what it means for us. That's what it means. Here's what it means for us. It means we have a king. It means we have a king, and it also means that we have a king who's close. First of all, we have a king. If this was simply Jesus returning to the Father, just a return, he could have vanished. You realize that? He just could have disappeared. He doesn't disappear. Earlier in Luke chapter 24, just a few verses before the ascension, he does disappear. He meets a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. He gives them the greatest Bible study in the history of the world. Then he goes and eats a meal with them. He breaks the bread. They realize that it's him and the breaking of the bread, and he just disappears. They didn't do that here. Because this just isn't a return to the Father. It's a coronation of a king. Now, we don't have a king as Americans. We don't have a king, we don't have a queen, but we still love the British royals. A couple of weeks ago, Queen Elizabeth turned 90, and it was big news. She's been queen for 63 years, since 1953. I was negative 22 when she became queen. My mom was one, my dad was just four. So most of us haven't seen a British coronation. Maybe we've seen them in other contexts, but not this one. Someday we'll see a British coronation. It'll be well covered, as well covered as any British royal wedding. And someday Prince Charles, or if he abdicates the throne, which I read on the internet this week he's likely to do, if he abdicates the throne to Prince William, I spent too much time on this week, but Prince William will ascend to the throne. He will ascend. Their throne is up above everyone else where they seat. He'll walk up these steps. He'll sit down on a throne. And in that ceremony, he will be recognized as the constitutional monarch of Great Britain, whatever that means. That's what's going to happen. So someday, the prince will become a king. That's what the ascension is. So read Psalm 47. It's our call to worship. Read our New Testament reading, Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, read Daniel 7. I'm going to read it to you. Go back and read it later. It's an ancient prophecy. Daniel has a vision. And he says, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, that's God, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flames. Its wheels were burning. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands of thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, not the clouds of the heavens. This cloud is the cloud that shows up all the time throughout the Old Testament, the cloud of God's presence. The cloud of heaven, and there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed. That's the prophecy. This is the fulfillment. We have a king. We have a king who's also close to us because he's gone into heaven. When Jesus was on earth, how many places could he be at one time? One. How many situations could he deal with and engage with at one time? One. In Luke chapter 8, a man comes to Jesus and says, my daughter is dying. She's about to die. Come heal her. He says, sure. He begins walking along to go heal this man's daughter, and a woman sneaks up behind him and touches the hem of his garment. She's been bleeding for 12 years, and immediately she's healed. Jesus says, who touched me? Because he feels the power go out of him, and he has to stop, and he talks with this woman. And in the time that he's delayed talking to this woman, this man's daughter dies because he couldn't be at both places at the same time. He then, of course, goes on to heal this little girl and to raise her from the dead, actually. But because Jesus has ascended into heaven, what that means is that he can be in all places and at all times because he's gone into a space beyond our space, a time or in a place without time, so that he can be present to each of us according to our needs. So whatever it is that you face, whatever it is, no matter how small or how big it is, Jesus has the capacity, the unlimited and infinite capacity to draw near to you, to listen to you. Don't call him the man upstairs. He's not in the attic. He's not in the attic. He's in heaven. And because he's in heaven, he can be close to you. He can be and is as concerned of a little girl's prayers about her dolls as he is to the cancer patient praying for healing. So call to him, pray to him. He is your king and he's close. That's what the ascension means, and it means to us. But here's the effect. Let me close with this. The effect of the ascension upon us is everything that Luke emphasizes in his gospel account. The last two verses, in verses 52 and 53, what's the effect? Worship, movement. They actually move. They don't stand fixated, gazing. They move. They go back into Jerusalem with great joy. Not just joy, but with great joy. And going back into Jerusalem, what were they going back into? And going back into the temple, who were they going back to? They're going back to the place where Jesus was killed. And going back to the places or to the people who killed Jesus. This is just 40 days later. The resurrection is 40 days before the ascension. So just 43 days earlier, Jesus was killed by these people in this place. But they go back. And in going back, they risk their lives. They engage with their enemies. They love their enemies. They move through their fears. They move past they move beyond their past failures, because the last time they were in Jerusalem in the temple, they all failed. They seem utterly unconcerned about themselves, and becoming utterly unconcerned about themselves to become witnesses of who Jesus is and of what he has done. So what happens immediately in the gospel, it eventually happens in Acts. The entire book of Acts is an overflow of them becoming witnesses. They go to Jerusalem. They go to Samaria and Judea, the region around Jerusalem. Then they go to the ends of the earth. And why? Because Jesus is already there. They go to the ends of the earth because Jesus is already there. He wouldn't send them someplace he wasn't already. So wherever he might send you, please know he's already there. He is already there. So you can stop gazing and you can go. You can go to wherever it is that he might be sending you, because you do not go alone. Your king sends you. And so maybe you're moving. A lot of people in Austin, Texas move in and out. Seems like more moving in than moving out, but everybody moves in May. Two different families who are very dear to our family, they've recently announced that they're moving away, and they're moving away for job stuff, but not really. They're moving because Jesus, their king, is sending them to these new places to be his witnesses there. And maybe you're headed into treatment or to counseling for a disease, for addiction, or for something that's plagued you for a long time. Go. You can go there. You belong wherever it is that your king sends you. He goes with you. He abides with you. Maybe you're facing some unbearable relational situation. Maybe you have a relationship that is entirely busted. And maybe it's with a loved one or a family member or a coworker. You've got to go back into that place, into that relationship tomorrow morning. Maybe it's with your spouse. But listen to the angels. They say, why do you stand here gazing, looking at where Jesus isn't? Go to where Jesus is. He's sending you back into that very situation. Jesus has gone into the heavens so that we can go wherever and to whomever that it is that he sends us. Where he sends us, that's where we belong. Earlier I said that heaven is where God alone belongs. It's true. Heaven is God's space. It's where he alone belongs. But now because of Jesus, we can belong there also. Jesus is God, who took on human flesh. He died for our sin. He rose again from the dead. And in our human flesh, he went into heaven so that he might take humanity into God's space. And so if you belong to Jesus by faith or by baptism, you belong to heaven. You belong to him who is seated there. You belong to heaven. And someday, as the angel said, he's coming back in the same way that he left, but he's bringing heaven with him to earth, to our space. So you can go. You can go wherever it is that he sends you here, because he's coming back and he's bringing heaven with him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us the courage that we read of here. We recognize that this courage is not ours in and of ourselves, but it is yours. The very courage of God, the very courage of our King given to us and lived out through us. We pray that that would be true of us. We, like the disciples, we fear. We fear places. We fear people. We pray that you would transform our hearts and our lives into a continual worship of you, a continual movement out to where you send us, into joy. Give us joy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.